It's kind of difficult to find something that fit the whole subject matter. But I jotted that down, thought, well, that'd work. Psalm 9. Get over there. 1 through 10. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou settest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, and their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. The Lord always stands by those who stand by him. Now, when we think about miracles and providence, I think that a lot of people understand the first word there, miracles, and they think they've got a good idea about what that is. But I really think that there's people see miracles in a lot of things that, well, they're really not miracles, but they're called that. And so there's a misapplication of the word because, first of all, there's a misunderstanding about it. And the other part of this providence in that God provides certain things, that's kind of a Bible subject as well, but it's not talked about a lot. And a lot of times things that are provided by God through providence are mistakenly called miracles. And what happens then is there comes confusion over this kind of thing. And we'll see that as we go along here. But there are times whenever, people miss the mark. And I don't think they're doing anything devious about it, nothing like that. It's something that happens. I know that there was a fellow I worked with, and he was explaining to me how, well, he owed some money on a bill. I don't remember what the bill was. It was about $700 or something like that. And he said, it got down to where it was getting pretty close, and the people that I owed this money to, they were off after me kind of hot and heavy, and I'd put it off about as long as I could. And I began to wonder what was going to happen, what I would do, and he said, I went out to my mailbox when all this was going on, and he said, lo, he said, there was my tax return. And he said, it was a miracle. And I thought to myself just for a little bit, well, I don't think it is, but we talked a little bit more about it, and he talked about how it was like $777, so he had enough to pay off this bill and a little extra, you know. Anyway, I said, about that tax return, I said, did you send off your paperwork, and all that, your 1040? Yes. I said, about how long ago did you send it off? Well, he said about a month, 5 weeks ago. Well, that's about, the timing was right, is my point. And it getting there, I thought, well, it's probably, maybe it's providential. Go that far. But I said, now, in order for that to be miraculous, then you would have to have not filed a tax return and got the refund anyway. And knowing the government as we do, that would certainly fit anybody's definition of a miracle. But I think it's things like that where, we kind of confuse things and and make mistakes. And then sometimes people are looking for something, and what they're looking for, well, maybe not so much is it a miracle. And maybe there is, you know, some providence involved here. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm talking about here, but the first thing I'd like for us to understand is that, you know, I believe in miracles, and I'm not just tooting my horn here. I'm sure you do too. I believe that probably everybody here, you know, believes in miracles. Now, for example, I believe that Jesus turned water into wine. John chapter 2, at the marriage feast in Cana, verses 1 through 11. What was there for the marriage feast? Probably there were more people than they anticipated showed up, something along that line, but they ran out. So Jesus has them bring in these three large, and I mean, they were big. I think some say about 60 gallons. And they pour this water in there, and they pour it until they're completely full. And then after they're full, they begin to take out of it, which would have been down at the bottom. And it turns out that the water in there had been turned into wine, and not only that, but of very good quality. Now, that would certainly qualify as a miracle. Water comes in, wine comes out. Yeah. So there's a miracle, and you know, we can believe in that miracle. Not only that, but now if you go over to Matthew chapter 14. Now the whole account is in Matthew chapter 14. It starts about verse 22. And it goes down to verse 33. I'll be there in just a second. There we go. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. And what is it? Well, Jesus ordered his disciples into a ship, and they were going to go across the Sea of Galilee. And he sent the multitude away. And he was praying. And then in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, and he was walking on the sea. Now, that would be a miracle. And not only that, but Peter, for a short period of time, in verse 29, came down out of the ship, and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So Jesus walking on the water, Peter walking on the water too. Now, that would be a miracle. No problem there with that. Now, another one is in John. And this is kind of well known, and I think probably, if you were there, it has to be one of the more dramatic events, miraculous events, in all of the Bible, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. It starts off back here in verses 14 and 15, explaining, Jesus tells them plainly, you know, Lazarus is dead. In verses 14 and 15. Then there's a little interlude there. And you get over here to verse 38 through 44, where there Jesus is, and he comes to the grave, and he calls out, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 43. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Now it also tells us in there, in verse 39, he'd been dead for 4 days. So now he's really dead. There's no doubt about that. And so it would be miraculous that Jesus could raise a man who had been dead 4 days. And that would, no doubt, you know. There are others. Not just in the New Testament, there's examples of miracles in the Old Testament as well. We didn't look at any there, but there's some back there. So we believe in miracles. Now, somebody will come along and they might say, oh, well, no, you don't believe in miracles because you don't accept everything as being miraculous. Well, that's a misstatement. That's overstating it. No, we believe in miracles. Maybe not everything's a miracle, but we do believe in miracles because the Scriptures show us that there are miracles. I think, too, that we probably ought to have a better understanding of terms. Now, natural means, well, that comes from God's laws regarding nature. For example, in making bread, there's a way to make bread. There's a way to make bread in the first century. There's a way to make bread in the 21st century. You know, now, somebody making bread on their own, which would differ from factories and things like that, but there's a way to do this. And it's a natural way of doing it. It's been done that way for, you know, centuries. As a matter of fact, the nomadic tribes which still exist in the Middle East still make bread like they did in the first century. They put out the mat, they mix it up right there, everything the same. But anyway, and then birth, you know, regarding nature, giving birth is a natural thing. There's a process to it. And now, something that's supernatural. Now, that supernatural means beyond natural. So it takes in the idea of natural means, but a little bit beyond that. So this involves some divine action with the natural action. For example, there's the bread, the manna. Remember that back in the Old Testament? All right. The delivery of this was divine. It came down from above, didn't it? Yeah. And they gathered that up, and yet when they ate it, you know, it was natural. It came down from above. They collected it. They made bread out of it. They ate it. It didn't come down from above and straight into their stomachs. You know, that's not it. So you see kind of a combination of the two. And then what about birth? Well, the birth of Jesus was supernatural. The conception of Jesus was divine. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Mary, who knew not a man, she was a virgin, in other words. And so the conception was divine. But the birth itself was normal. It's born like other children were born. And, you know, we always talk about the miraculous nature of the virgin birth, and that's because a child was born to a virgin. And that's generally what's meant by this. Now, miraculous refers to works of a supernatural character which are contrary to the laws of nature. Nothing normal here. Now, this is a real problem that you find in places, and I've encountered it every place I've ever been. You get to talking about miracles or studying about miracles, or one comes up in Bible study Sunday or Wednesday, whenever the case might be. And here's something like the fish that were caught, like Jesus catching the fish. It was the wrong time of day. It was the wrong place. Everything about it was wrong. And yet they went out there and they caught fish. And not only did they catch fish, the catch of this fish exceeded everything that they knew by experience. And these were experienced fishermen. They'd been out there lots of times. And you remember Peter said, well, we've been toiling all night and caught nothing. That's the time to fish. But if you say go out there, well, we'll go on out there. And we'll go out into that deep water, although over here in the shallow, that's the place to get them. But as you want, that's what we'll do. And look what happened. So everything, it all went against everything there. Now, but here's the thing. That's what makes it a miracle. Because it's contrary to the laws of nature. And yet someone will come along and they'll try to explain this by natural means. When you explain this by natural means, it ceases to be a miracle. The parting of the Red Sea. Long been a favorite among modernists to deny this. They'll have, although the Israelites didn't cross the Red Sea, you know, at some deep part, they went up to this marshy area, and they kind of slogged across there where the water was just, you know, right up to the ankles or something along that line. And they got through, and yet when the Egyptian army came up there with horses and chariots and things like that, they got stuck in the mud and they were embarrassed and couldn't pursue them anymore. Well, that sounds like a pretty good story, but that's not how the account reads. It says that the sea parted, and then when the sea came back together, they just didn't embarrass the Egyptians and their chariots and their horses. They all were drowned and left in the sea. But see, we'll explain this by natural means, and thus we'll do away with the miracle. And a miracle, there's nothing normal about it. Not at all. And what else? Well, there's the other one that we're talking about, and that's providence. Now, providence refers to divine will through natural means. And a lot of time, that's called a miracle. When actually, you know, it's not really a miracle. We'll see an example of that in just a little bit. Now, miracles, as we said just a moment ago, they transcend nature. But providence uses natural means and natural laws. For example, every place I've ever been, there have been prayers offered for those who are sick. And people are encouraged, you know, not just to pray here when we're gathered together for those that are ill, but, you know, to continue praying for them. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Well, whatever it is. And, you know, would prayer for the sick be included in this? Yes. Would prayer for those that have fallen away? Whatever. All things. And yet, I think the key here is, you know, you need to believe in the effectiveness of the prayer. Believe that God will make this come about. You know, we pray for someone that their health might be restored. And for example, it's someone that's in the hospital. I was in the hospital, two, 3 weeks ago, whatever that was. Lots of prayers made. And I appreciate that. Appreciate that a whole lot. Once I got in there, they started on things. There were IVs, there were other things and so on. And they took all my medications, which some of them were the problem. They took all those away. And you know what? My body responded to the treatment. But I also would understand that the prayers on the part of God, and that both of them work together, that would be the providence of God. See, to work through natural means for health to be restored. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And as we look at this, not only does that talk about prayer for the sick, is any sick among you? Well, of course there would have been some sick among them at one time or another. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. It also goes on to talk about, you know, you need to be confessing those sins there. Now, what happens with these two passages? First of all, it is talking about prayer for the sick. But what happens is, folks see that anointing of oil there and they forget everything else that's in those two verses. That's all they see. That's all they want to talk about. And we go over and over and over this. Was the oil miraculous in and of itself? I have no idea. Is it possible that the oil itself was used for medicinal purposes? Well, it was in other places and it might be here. Not necessarily, but it might be. But the oil, does it have something to do with the one who's sick recovering their health? Well, look at verse 15. It says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. I guess that would mean the prayer of faith will save the sick from the sickness. So it's really the prayer that does the work here. Now the oil, whatever it is, I don't think it's miraculous. I don't know of any case where that was ever the place. I don't know if every elder at all times in the first century had the gift of healing. I really doubt it. A number of other things here, but you know, you can't get away from what's said in verse 15. And you can't really get away from the providential
usage here of the prayer for the sick. It's not miraculous. God uses the body's natural healing ability to restore health, and God's behind that taking place. And I think that's probably, you know, what we're praying for, and that's how it's going to work. Now, you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now, God has never relied exclusively on miraculous action in answering prayer. Now, here, it's kind of a lengthy reading. It starts in part of 2 Samuel 15, 31 through 34. And then you see the outcome, which is over in the last verse in chapter 16 down to verse 14 of chapter 17. I'm not going to read them all. We're going to read just a few. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 31. Now, one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, Absalom was trying to usurp his father's throne, and Ahithophel's gone over to Absalom's side in this. Now, hopefully, the last part of verse 31, and I looked at several translations, you would understand that this is David praying for the counsel. It's a prayer. Turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That's what he would like to happen. But now after this, this fellow named Hushai, the Archite, he enters into the picture there in verse 32. So he's going to send him over to Absalom to try and defeat the counsel of Ahithophel at the end of verse 34. Now you jump over to chapter 16, verse 23. The counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So the counsel of Ahithophel carried weight. It'd be hard to argue that it didn't. It did before this with David, when he was in league with David, and now it does over here with Absalom. Now, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 17, Hushai gets the ear of Absalom. The counsel that Ahithophel have given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their mind as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war and will not lodge with the people. Now, not only is he describing, you know, their attitude about this, David's not going to go over here and find creature comforts. He's going to rough it out, and that's going to probably increase his disagreeableness toward Absalom and his men. But it says there, then, in verse 9, he's hid now in some pit or in some other place. You know, he's building this up. And it will come to pass, when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. You go up there, they're going to be good and mad. They're ready for a fight. And they're the men for it. And they've been successful a number of times, and you know this, and you know what kind of a man your father is in war and what kind of people he's got with him. So you think twice about going up there. All right. Verse 10, he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Therefore, I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is hid by the sea in the multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. Well, that's what you need to do. But what you find out is that Absalom's Not got much taste for that. The council of Hushai has defeated the council of Ahithophel. Ahithophel's going up there, you'll just take this in record time. And Hushai's gone over there and he's convinced Absalom, no, that's not the case. So verse 14, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The council of Hushai the Archite is better than the council of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." So David had prayed for Absalom, this counsel that Ahithophel was going to give to Absalom, that it be defeated. Well, how'd that happen? It didn't happen miraculously. Why, here's Hushai. And he got Hushai to go down there, get the ear of Absalom, and convince him that Ahithophel, is giving him bad advice. And that's how it worked. Now, was the prayer of David answered? Well, yeah, the prayer of David was answered. Was it miraculous action? No, it wasn't miraculous action. It was actually answered by what we would say would be natural means. There shouldn't be any real argument there with that at all. And because this was done by natural means and not miraculous, it doesn't mean that there all other places are providential and not miraculous. It doesn't mean that. It just means that it's not always been exclusively miraculous. Now, there's another example, and you know the story of Abraham had a son named Isaac. And God told Abraham a hard thing. You take your son Abraham and you offer him as a sacrifice. I've thought about that. I've thought about that a bunch of times. And you don't see, Abraham quarreling or arguing or dragging his feet or however you want to look at it. He does it. Now you find out in the New Testament, Hebrews, that he thought that God would just raise him back up. But he didn't, that's what he thought. And that's great, and that's what he believed. But I thought a time or two to myself, would I think that? Or would I just refuse? This is my son. I've only got one. And you think about that. And would there be hesitation? Would there be, cold feet on my part? I don't know, because I've never been asked, but this has just been a hard thing. And I think that was the only way possible for Abraham to go through this. But they get up there, the story. They got the wood and everything, and they had to take fire with them. And Isaac says, "Behold the wood, behold the fire. Where's the lamb? Where's it at?" Now, he doesn't know who's supposed to be sacrificed up there. And he prepares Isaac. And the thing is here, look at verse 8. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together. Now, they call this place there in verse 14. Jehovah Jireh is what the King James Version says. It's Hebrew words. And the Hebrew words are God will provide. Which goes back to verse 8 with what Abraham said ahead of time. And we know the picture that Isaac's bound, he's on the altar, and Abraham has the knife in his hand when God calls him off. But what happens? In verse 13 and 14, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son.
And he called the name of that place, Jehovah Jireh, verse 14, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It was seen and it was provided. Now, God had provided a ram for Abraham to use. Well, not much argument about that. And the name of the place was actually, you know, God will provide. Now, was it natural for a ram to be there? Well, as I understand, you know, it's kind of mountainous territory. And most of the time, these kinds of animals like that kind of territory. Yeah, it was normal for them to be there. And what about this? Is it a natural thing for a ram to be caught in a thicket? Yeah. Not too long ago, I saw this video. I don't know, somebody posted it on Facebook, of a deer caught in something, vines or something. And this guy, you know, was cutting it out. Now, of course, the deer had tried to get out on its own, and through all of his struggle and everything, it was completely exhausted, which helped. And the man was able to go up there and cut it loose, and it got away. I'm not going to suggest to you that that happens all the time, but it can happen. And a ram could get its horns caught in a thicket. I'm sure that's happened not just this one occasion for all time, but other times. So we can understand how that could be. And, you know, that kind of thing could be kind of a natural thing. And so was it God's providence here? Is that what we're talking about? Well, God will provide. And so, you know, providence is providing. Yeah, okay. And was it a miracle? Now, it'd have been a miracle if Abraham had been standing there by the altar and had the knife up here, and he's kind of lowering the knife. And as he lowered the knife, look right there next to me. There's a ram. It just come out of nowhere. Now, that would have been miraculous. Now, I'm not trying to be facetious. But, you know, something along that line. Or it just changed, and Isaac was standing next to him, and a ram was up there. You know, that would have been miraculous. Nobody could argue about that. But this is providential. Now, with all this, whether it's miraculous or whether it's providential, one of the things that's important, go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to take a look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. So we need to keep in mind that all this is supposed to be done in accordance with the will of God. Not with my will. And what I would like, if that worked, that it just meant my will, I'd go over there and open up my garage door and there'd be a brand new Dodge pickup sitting in there. Doesn't work like that, Terry. You know, God's not promised any place in there, brand new Dodge pickups or Chevy or Ford or any brand, you know, as far as that goes. No, it's got to be according to His will. And this, again, gets lost. In the equation, it just gets lost. There was a man on TV years ago. I can remember seeing this fellow on TV, and he was trying to encourage people to send him money. And the way he did this was tell them, you know, if two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there with them. And so two of you, you know, if you agree on something, then it'll be done. And he went, so, you know, two people could just agree on anything. Another person could agree with me that I need a new Dodge pickup. There's two of us. And lo, there it is. No, it doesn't work that way. What this man had done on the television, he had just left out the will of God completely. And it was all done for sensationalism, so people would send him money and other things along that line. But this is forgotten sometime. You know, that it's got to be according to God's will. Now, there are times when we might pray for someone whose health is poor. And we really believe that God could providentially restore this person's health. But it doesn't happen.
Well, that's because, you know, sometimes that's not in the broad case of the will of God. If praying for someone who's in poor health, if that's all you had to do and believe that they could be restored to their health, my father would still be alive. I prayed for him I don't know how many times. But I also, when I was praying for him, I prayed that he wouldn't suffer and other things, that the end would come, you know, peacefully. And I believe that, you know, that's something that maybe we ought to consider as well. But we've got to keep in mind that it's being in accordance with the will of God. Now, there are those who say that there are miracles today, and I think sometimes, you know, they find themselves almost denying what the Word of God says, in that they think that everything works in the 21st century like it did in the first century, and no, well, that's not the case. There are passages that tell us that these things were of a temporary nature. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, is one of those places. And I'll admit, for some people, this isn't convincing enough. But it says here that, wrong book. First Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. There we go. Charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. That's not ordinary knowledge there. That's divinely given knowledge. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 14. Now, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. It's like things are necessary to build a building, like a scaffolding. It's very necessary. But once the building's built, you know what they do? They take the scaffolding away. Now, as the church was in its infancy, and things were being built, things were being revealed, you had individuals who had these gifts, and they were necessary in the early stages for the building of the church and for prophesying and tongues, you know, to get the message across where people could understand it, all these kinds of things. But what happens? Well, after a while, these things ceased. Like the scaffolding, they were taken away because they weren't necessary anymore. We've got the Word of God, and that's what convinces people all the way around. Now, Jesus also said that God would be working with people in Mark chapter 16, verse 20. He would be confirming the Word with signs following. The signs that happen, miracles, those aren't things that are out here just to dazzle people. No, they had a real purpose to serve, and that was that they proved that what these people were preaching was the truth. And that's in a time when things weren't written down. You had to rely on oral testimony. It's the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So that's how they were used. But now, once the word's been confirmed, you don't have to keep confirming it over and over and over again. No, one time would be good enough. Now, please take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. So what I would like for everybody to do and get from all this is not to be confused as to what the will of God is. We might pray for someone to obey the gospel. That's good. But you know what? It's not a miracle, but it's God's providence through natural means. Someone tells this person about the gospel, and they believe the gospel. And the process continues to where they're willing to repent of their sins and change their life. And they'll confess Jesus. And then they're baptized, and the whole process of salvation can carry through. But it carries through by natural means. But it's God that does the saving. It's always been that. And all that's made possible by Jesus Christ. Now, if there's anyone tonight who'd like to obey the gospel, we'd be happy to assist you. If there's anyone that has done that, fallen by the wayside, correction needs to be made, we'd be happy to assist you there as well. The thing is, right now, if you're subject to the gospel invitation, we encourage you to come while together we stand and sing.